I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31, and we will be reading the entirety of the chapter, finishing up this wonderful book, this wonderful narrative tonight. It's hard to believe we're coming to the end of it. Sometimes it feels like we just started it. Sometimes it feels like I've been preaching it for 10 years. 1 Samuel 31, I would ask you please to stand as we read God's Word together. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching. O Lord our God, as we come to the end of this narrative tonight, we come to your holy word. We come to a story, a true story. We come to history, but we also come to theology that teaches us about you. And we pray, O Father, that tonight you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might understand and see wonderful things once again from your law. And we know that we are powerless for this unless it is your Spirit who teaches us. And so we pray that you would once again do that by your own Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're coming to the end of this book, what I've titled The End of the Beginning, because 1 Samuel is really just the beginning of the narrative that has started with this wonderful book. If you flip just one page over, you'll see that you'll be in 2 Samuel, and the story continues, picks right up where this one leaves off. But this whole series that we've been in 1 Samuel, I subtitled it From Anarchy to Monarchy. Because if you remember back to the very beginning, we saw that the book of 1 Samuel, the story starts, the history starts in that time of the judges, when there is anarchy. It is finishing off the period of the judges. Samuel, for whom the book is named, was essentially the last judge. And going from anarchy, a time of anarchy when the judges ruled and the people were sort of all over the place and they would be obedient to the Lord and to his word for a few years, a generation or so, and then they would fall back into grievous sin, and then God would send destruction upon them, and then they would repent and God would send in a judge to rescue them. That cycle, that anarchic cycle, continued over and over and over again. And so what happens in 1 Samuel is that people finally cry out for a king, as we'll be speaking about in more detail in a few moments. And then God starts the monarchy in Israel. And so they went from this period of anarchy to monarchy. But 1 Samuel is really just the start of that monarchy, because we see the first king, Saul. And Saul comes to prominence, and Saul rises to power, and Saul begins well. But then Saul fails miserably. And the majority of the book, we're watching Saul spiral out of control, with his heart continually hardened and becoming even harder towards the Lord. doing things that he knew were evil. And while Saul is spiraling out of control into more and more rebellion and wickedness and his abdication, essentially, of what he should have been doing as king, we see at the same time, here comes David. And David the shepherd boy, David the youngest son of a family in sort of the backwater of Israel. And God uses this shepherd boy and brings him to almost a rock star type status and catapults him into a prominent position in the army and then puts him through a great amount of trial as Saul tries to kill him because Saul knows that David is going to be his successor and he's trying desperately to stop that. And that really was the majority of the book, if you remember. Most of the chapters that we looked at for the last half of the book was Saul trying to kill David and David trying to stay alive and the continual salvation of David and the continual spiraling of Saul. And as we come to the end here, the end of the beginning, it strikes me that we are being sort of clued in by the narrator, sort of taught by the narrator to see the ending here and to look back at everything that brought it. The ending for Saul, that is. As we think back over Saul's life, as we think back over the course of this book, what brought us to this place? And what I would like us to see tonight are really two main themes in the book of 1 Samuel. Themes that will continue in 2 Samuel, but ones that have come out very clearly in the last 31 chapters. And that the first theme there is the tragedy and the consequences of rebellion against God. We've seen that play out virtually for the entire book. The tragedy and the consequences of rebellion against God. But then secondly, and with more hope in it, the point that God's plans are steadfast. Even in the midst of the rebellion of his people, even in the face of their wickedness, even in the face of their foolishness, God has steadfast plans, plans that are immovable, plans that are unchangeable, plans that cannot be corrupted. And that's how I want to organize our time tonight. First of all, looking at the tragedy and the consequences of rebellion against God, and then secondly, at the steadfastness of God's plan. So, first of all, look again with me at verses 1 through 3, and then verses 6 through 7, as we think about the tragedy and consequences of rebellion. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And now down to verse 6. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day, together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. It's a sad way to end a story. Death, destruction, defeat. It's a sad ending. It's a sad description. It's a sad commentary on what has brought us to this place. The enemies that Israel has been fighting for virtually the entire book. We've been with the Philistines on and off for 31 chapters. Israel has been battling them for this whole time. And now the king, the one who was going to be the hope of Israel, the one who would deliver them from the Philistines, is finally killed. And their cities in this area are taken over. And while this is sad and tragic, if we have been paying attention throughout, it really shouldn't surprise us too much that it's ended this way. And why is that? Well, because if we rewind and go back towards the beginning of the book, we'll remember that the very fact that Saul is here, the very fact that he's leading the people into battle, that he's the one who they thought would save them, is because the people had rebelled against God toward the beginning. Flip back with me to chapters 4 through 7, and we can just pass our eyes over the headings there as we review, and then we'll land on chapter 8 for a moment. But what has happened at the beginning of the book, we saw, is that the Philistines and the Israelites were fighting. The Philistines were a dominant sort of people. They had been kind of bullying their neighbors around. And the people in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we saw the people went out to battle and they lost. And they were sort of befuddled and surprised by this because they thought they had had the upper hand in chapter 4 because they had the bright idea to take the ark into battle with them. You may remember that. We saw how foolish that was because they were treating God like a good luck charm, like a genie in a lamp that, oh, if we just take the ark into battle, then God will be with us and he'll save us. Now, that had nothing to do with faith. It had nothing to do with trust in a holy God who loved them. It was simply a big rabbit's foot. And they were defeated. And they were humiliated and they fled before the Philistines. And then what happens in chapters 5 and 6 is they see that God doesn't fight for them on their terms. He fights for them on his terms. And when the ark went into the Philistines' territory, you may remember, the Philistines thought they had captured this great prize. And yet it brought destruction with them. God used the presence of the ark to just absolutely devastate the Philistines. And they eventually had to give it back and realize that the God of Israel was not a God to be toyed with. And the whole point of that narrative, or one of the main points there, was that God fights for his people. He is the one who delivers them. And not because they have some trinket or some good luck charm, but because he's a holy God who's not to be trifled with. And so what they should have learned is that God was their deliverer. God was their king. And yet, in chapter 8, we come to where they demand a king. Look again with me. Chapter 8, this is all by way of review, verses 4 through 9, and then verses 19 through 20. This is the people coming to Eli, the early, Samuel, the judge, and they decided they did not want him to reign over them anymore. So verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So early on in the book, the people had said, we don't want Yahweh, God, to be king over us. We want a human king. We want a king who we can look at and touch and see. We want him to go fight our battles. We don't have to trust the Lord. We want to trust a king. And now in chapter 31, we're seeing how well that works. We're seeing the end result of that rebellion against God. They had said, Yahweh, we don't want you to lead us into battle. We don't want you to fight for us. We want someone who we can just... We can trust by sight to lead us into battle. And chapter 31, now 40 years later, sometimes rebellion takes a while to catch up with you. 40 years later, the end has finally come. Now, it hasn't been good all 40 years. It's been, as we saw, spiraling downward. But here they are, the result of their sin, as God recognized, rejecting him. The result of that is that they're defeated. They're humiliated. They're displaced. Their king is dead. The result of rebellion, 40 years later, is destruction. Now, this defeat we shouldn't think is just the people's fault. Saul had a large stake in this as well. He had plenty of blame on his head because there were opportunities for him to govern differently than he did. There were opportunities for him to make decisions that were right and just and honoring to the Lord, and he did not. Now, he did begin well, and that's part of what we're being reminded of in this chapter. At the end of our text, we see after Saul has been killed and the Philistines cut off his head and take his body and his son's bodies and display them prominently in Philistia. This would not have been terribly uncommon in this day to show your victory by displaying your trophies of the dead king. This is humiliating, though, and there's a certain city who finds out about this. Verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Why would they do this? Why would the people from this particular city risk their lives, travel all night, go into enemy territory just to rescue the dead bodies of their king? Saul has not been the best king in the world. Why would you do that? Why would you put yourself in harm's way for that? Well, it's because Saul did begin well. Remember back in chapter 11, the first official duty that Saul carried out as king was saving the people of Jabesh-Gilead. There was a very unpleasant fellow, a very evil fellow by the name of Nahash, who was an Ammonite, and he had attacked that city. And they had said, you know, can we have terms of peace with you? And he said, sure, you can have terms of peace. And every man inside of the city, I'm going to gouge out his right eye. And they didn't like those terms of peace. And so they sought help. And Saul came to the rescue as their newly minted king. And he delivered them from that. And now 40 years later, they're remembering this. They're remembering that Saul had saved them. And perhaps these are men whose fathers or grandfathers or uncles had been saved. And they're remembering that Saul had been faithful, at least in the beginning. And so we are reminded by the author here that Saul began well, and that as king he did carry out, at least in the very first, he carried out what he should have done in protecting his people and putting himself in harm's way and leading into the battle. And yet that is not at all how Saul ended. It's not how he continued, is it? Because we saw immediately after that, chapter after chapter after chapter, he rejects God's word. God comes to him and says, Saul, I want you to do this. And Saul says, no, I'm going to do it this way. And then later, God comes to him through the prophet and says, Saul, I want you to do that. And Saul says, no, I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to do it my way. And eventually in chapter 15, we see that God finally and fully rejects him for his hard-heartedness. And so the defeat here at the end, we don't want to pin that just on the people's rebellion. That's on Saul as well. Because all along, he has not conducted himself as a king of the Lord should have. And there's a warning here because he did begin well. But he did not end well. He ended very poorly. He ended tragically. He ended in great defeat. And he ends in a way that is consistent with the last 15 chapters, where he refuses to seek the Lord, even in his hour of need. He refuses to call upon God for help. He refuses to repent and have a soft heart, even in the face of great death, and instead decides to take his own life. We won't get into the details of the ethics surrounding that, but needless to say, I don't think it's put in a good light here, that Saul was taking matters into his own hands one last time. I was doing something displeasing to the Lord. And unfortunately, part of the tragedy that we're seeing unfold here, part of the consequences of rebellion, is that it doesn't just affect you. Because Saul was rebellious, and the older generation who had demanded a king, they had been rebellious. But it's not just these people who suffer, is it? Notice how the narrator frames the wording in verse 2. Speaking of the death, notice who dies first in the wording. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Jonathan is the first named here, the first to die. And if there's one character in the entire narrative that has been upright, that has been faithful, that has been almost a shining light that there is still hope for Israel as far as the character of men, it would have been Jonathan. Jonathan, faithful to his covenant with David. Jonathan, faithful to the end with his father. Jonathan dying a violent death because of someone else's sin. His father's sin brought destruction upon all of his sons and upon his people. And we're getting a very clear picture here that the rebellion of the people, the rebellion of Saul, it isn't something that just affects themselves. It's not something where they can say, you know what, I did this terrible thing, and just let me bear the consequences of it, and that'll be okay. Because sin doesn't work like that. Sin is a disease that spreads and infects other things and other people. And there's consequences that radiate outward from rebellion. And that is what I believe that one of the clear implications is from 1 Samuel 31, is as we look back over the last 31 chapters, we're seeing that rebellion cannot end well. Hard-heartedness will not end well. It might take 40 years, but it will be destructive, and it will destroy more than just you. It will destroy those around you. It will hurt them. It will affect them. And so tonight, by way of application, there are a couple of things here that we need to take to heart. And one of those is that simple fact that if we are living in sin, if we're toying with it, if we're flirting with it, if maybe we're living all out in sin and we have no pretense of living before the Lord in faith, that is not going to end well, brothers and sisters. Friends, it might take a long time to catch up with you. But when the scripture says the way of the transgressor is hard, it means it. Saul is an illustration of this. So let us not fool ourselves in thinking that we can get away with shaking our fist at God or even trying to just stay out from under his gaze and skirt around his righteousness. It doesn't work. Secondly, and connected with that, let us not believe the lie that our sin hurts only us. I've heard people sort of rationalize sin before by saying things like, well, it's just me. It's just me. If this goes sour, if I hurt anybody, it'll just be me. But that's a lie from Satan. That is something to make you feel better and to entice you to continue in the way that you are going. But it is an absolute lie. And there are people in this room, I know, who have been deeply affected by the sin of others around them. Sin they had no control over. Sin that was not their fault in the least. And yet it still affects them and the rest of their lives. And so let us take the warning of Scripture here that is giving for Saul's sin and show that, remind us that our sin will not just affect us. Parents, it will affect your children. Children, it will affect your parents. Husbands and wives, it will affect your spouse. Now, there is forgiveness and there is mercy and there is absolutely grace at the hand of God. And so we should never despair in repentance and confession. We should never think that the situation or mess that we have created is beyond God's grace. That is not true either. Let us not despair, but let us not delude ourselves. And if you are sitting here tonight and there's some sort of pet sin you're holding on to, thinking that will affect only you because it's secret or because it's quote-unquote small or something like that, my friend, you're mistaken. And this text calls you to repent of that and to give it up and to stop believing that lie. So, two warnings here about the tragedy and consequences of sin. But secondly, and thankfully, on a much happier note, this text is reminding us of something else that's been a theme through 1 Samuel, and that is the steadfastness of God's plans, the goodness of those plans, the unshakableness of those plans. So, how do we see that here? Well, again, look with me at verses 8 and 9. We see this in a little bit of a roundabout way. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. At this moment, you're probably thinking, how in the world does that remind us of anything good? What does God's steadfast plans have to do with the Philistines rejoicing in this victory? They just won. They beat God's people. Well, notice the language that's being used there, how the Philistines carried the good news to their temples and to their people. They sent messengers out. They sent heralds of a gospel. The word that's being translated good news here in the ESV is the, at least in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word that we get our word gospel from. I saw this and I was curious about it. I looked it up in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was a translation of the Hebrew. And it's that word evangelion. That they were proclaiming a gospel. The Philistines thought they were proclaiming a victory for their gods. They thought they were proclaiming defeat for the God of Israel. They thought that they had now won this great victory that puts them on top. The king of Israel is dead. Yahweh, their God, could not save him this time. And surely now there is good news and great joy for all the land of Philistia. But the joke is on them. Because what they didn't realize is they were carrying out the plan of Yahweh. They were carrying out the intentions of God. Why do I say that? Well, think back to chapter 28 and flip back there if you have your Bible. This was just the night previous to what we were reading as far as chronology. Saul had been greatly distressed. Instead of humbling himself before the Lord, he had given up trying to seek the Lord's favor, and instead he went to a medium to sort of find out what was going on. He was able to communicate with Samuel. When we looked at that chapter, we saw there's a lot of mystery there, and we don't want to try to pry into it. But he did something evil and wicked and had Samuel's spirit there from the dead and inquired as to what would happen. And Samuel tells him this beginning in verse 17. Chapter 28. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. This is what Samuel had prophesied would happen. Saul would die. His sons would die. The army would be defeated. This was God's purpose. And there is mystery here as far as how God brings good out of evil. We know those things. We've spoken of them before. But the point at hand is that the Philistines are running around saying, "Yay, yay, we won. We defeated Saul. We defeated Israel. Our gods are victorious. The God of Israel has been defeated." And the whole time, the God of Israel has said, "This is what I ordained. This is what I planned. You carried out my will so that I might take a rebellious king off of the throne and put my servant David onto the throne." And so the point that I'm driving at here is that the defeat and the death and even the carnage of the army, it's not outside of God's plan. It's something he predicted, or not predicted, prophesied would happen, and he's carrying out his ultimate good purposes through it. And this is a theme that we've seen all through the book, is that God's purposes, whether they are clothed in tragedy and mystery that we don't fully understand, or whether those purposes that seem much happier and understandable for us, those purposes will come about. The steadfast plans of the Lord are just that. They are steadfast. And every person that we have come across in the narrative is an instrument in his hands, whether it's a Philistine or an Israelite or an Amalekite or an Ammonite, even termites. They're all in God's perfect hand, and they are carrying out his will. His plans can't be thwarted by a loss on the battlefield. In fact, that fits into his plan. Everything he has promised has come to pass. But it's not just in the bad things. It's the contrast that this is making with David. Think of the last two chapters that we just saw before this. Saul is marching down to his death. David, on more than one occasion in the past two chapters, should have died and doesn't. Because God's purposes for David and God's purposes for Saul are coming to pass. He is preserving the one and he is bringing judgment on the other. And this is that theme that we see all through Scripture, that God is on his throne. Nothing will thwart his purposes of judgment, but nothing will thwart his purposes of salvation either. Judgment and salvation, side by side. That is what we have seen in 1 Samuel. Judgment and salvation, all by the hand of God, bringing it to pass as only he can. And we're thankful that the salvation he brings to David here, the salvation that is being contrasted with Saul's death and defeat, is a salvation that was not just for David. Because in a few chapters ahead in 2 Samuel, once God has put David on the throne as he said he would, once God has established his kingdom as he said he would, once David's enemies have subsided and gone away as God promised would happen, God comes to David and he promises him an even greater salvation. 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that God makes with David is a beautiful covenant, and it is one of the cornerstones of covenant theology in Scripture. And that is the promise where God comes to David and he tells him that, you know, as you are reigning on the throne now, and the implication being, I have put you there. I have been faithful to all of my promises to deliver you and to set you up and to lead my people by you. And as I have done that, you will have a son who is greater than you, a son who will sit on your throne and reign forever. A son who will deliver my people from all of their oppressors, from all of their problems, because he will deliver them not just from the Philistines, not just from the Ammonites or the Amalekites. He will deliver them from their own sin. He will deliver them from the problems that their bondage to the flesh and to Satan and to the world has caused. That is the king who will eventually reign on your throne, is the promise that God brings. And the point that I'm driving at as we close here is that 1 Samuel has held up to us that God's word is sure and is steadfast. We're seeing that in chapter 31, that his word of judgment is sure. And if God's word is sure regarding judgment, and if God's word is sure regarding the salvation of David and bringing him to the throne, then we know God's word is sure for the salvation that he brings through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself, the son of David as he is called. And if you've ever wondered why he's called the son of David, this is it. He's the promised one from David's royal line. The son of David himself comes and tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's a word of salvation. It's a word of rescue from judgment. And it is a sure word. It is a word that was promised many hundreds of years previous to David himself. And it is a word that comes from a God who does not lie, a God who cannot lie. So brothers and sisters, as we close the book of 1 Samuel, the point that I would like us to leave with is to see the theme that has run through this book is that God is faithful to do exactly what he has promised. And what he has promised, what he promised to David and what he has promised to us, is that for all of those who look to the Son of David, King Jesus, all of those who look to King Jesus by faith, find salvation. They find redemption. They find peace that passes understanding, because they now have been brought from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, one where even if they are attacked by Philistines, even if their army is defeated, even if their king, their humanly speaking, their king is killed, they still have hope. They still have joy, and they still have an inheritance, because it is with the Lord himself. Brothers and sisters, that word is sure. That word is steadfast, and that is a word that you can trust with your life. And so if you're a believer and you're here tonight, take comfort from the theme of 1 Samuel that God is faithful, that he is accomplishing all that he has promised you in Christ, and that you have nothing to fear. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, take note of these things. That rebellion against God, which unbelief is a form of rebellion, that it will only end in tragedy. But there is a God who calls out to you that says, I will be your God. Come to me by grace, through faith. I will be your God and you will be my people. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So friends, tonight, if that is you, call on the name of the Lord who is faithful. The Lord who will absolutely honor his promises. And know that in him, you have absolute surety and peace and salvation. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you that your word is faithful and true. You do not lie, indeed you cannot lie. And that as we have seen in the book of 1 Samuel, all of your purposes come to pass. That time is no hindrance to you. That the actions of wicked and evil men is nothing that can thwart your good purposes. And that you are bringing about all of your precious promises through the Lord Jesus. Father, encourage our hearts with this truth tonight. May we believe you, may we rest in you, may we cling tightly to those promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.